Reading from Luke 24, 50 through 53, and Acts 1, 9 through 11. Luke 24, 50 through 53.
And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Acts 1, 9 through 11. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we who are surrounded by thy wonderful works of thy hands, we hear the beautiful voices of the birds, we see the wonderful garments of the flowers. How precious is it, O Father, to live in this world that thou hast created for thy glory. How unworthy we are as sinners, but yet, due to thy grace through Christ, his mediation at thy right hand, can we not only enjoy this beautiful world, but give you the glory as is your due. Because of thy grace, Father, because of thy decrees, how wonderful it is to be thy people. We ask, Father, that that might give us depths of gratitude that cause our hearts all the more to sing thy praises and to push forward thy kingdom. I pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Today is the day that throughout history the church has celebrated Ascension Day. We celebrate still routinely in the West, Easter, the resurrection. We celebrate a little less more. We honor Good Friday, not as much as we did even when I was a child, but we still do. But we seem to lose the idea of having a day set aside to honor the idea of the Ascension, as well as a day to honor especially the idea of the session, that is, Christ being at the right hand of the Father. The Catechism doesn't make these mistakes, as some of you will recall. Lord's Day 18 deals with the ascension of Christ. It tells the import of it. It gives four questions and answers as to the significance thereof. When we consider the ascension, we consider that it was 40 days after the celebration or after the resurrection of celebration of Easter, that is the resurrection. Though history on this day, the church recalls the ascension of Christ into heaven, recorded there in Luke 24 and Acts 9. Likewise, it celebrates at the same time his triumphant rule over all creation as the victorious priest-king who has been invested with all authority on heaven and on earth. So we'll be teasing this out as we go, but one thing that we're seeing about the ascension is that it was an enthronement ceremony. So it had always been in the ancient Israel. The king would go up, that is to say, to his throne, and he would ascend to his throne, and there was an enthronement ceremony that surrounded all that. Interestingly enough, the ascension was celebrated for centuries in the early church with Pentecost together as being one festival. Somewhere during the end of the 14th century, the church eventually recognized them, that is, Pentecost and Ascension Day, as two different dates to celebrate. And so they split the dates, and they had one day honoring Ascension and one day honoring Pentecost. It is to be lamented that the church has gotten away completely from the idea of a church calendar. You see, we celebrate Christmas on the 25th. We celebrate Easter whenever it might fall. But we've lost the sense that time should be measured by God's record. The early church didn't have that problem. The early church would celebrate Ascension, would celebrate Pentecost Sunday. Indeed, the early church went eventually overboard by having all days be special. And if all days were special, what? No days were special, right? But there's something to be said for this habit of marking time by the idea of a church calendar. Indeed, even if I had my way, you would get rid of the Monday, Thursday, Saturn's day, Sun, S-O-N day, and we'd change it out for somehow biblical names for the week. We remember as we continue to look at the Ascension, that the Ascension of the Lord Christ is a necessary and incumbent aspect of the narrative of the gospel. Without the Ascension, the gospel isn't the gospel. And so you can understand why it's as important as it is. There's a necessity to have the Ascension. And so we confess the Ascension of the Lord Christ when we confess the Apostles' Creed. We say he ascended to heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And by confessing that, we confess both on one hand the Ascension, and on the other hand what we call the Session, that is seated at the right hand of the Father. Too often we focus on the cross of Christ to the neglect that we forget about the subsequent redemptive acts following the cross, that is the resurrection, the Ascension, the co-regency of the Lord Christ, that is an Ascension, his Session, and the kingly distribution of the divine gift of the Holy Spirit upon his people, that is Pentecost. We have to understand in our thinking that even though we particularize these various events, cross, resurrection, Ascension, Session, Pentecost, we particularize them, we should also have an understanding that each one implies the former. That is, they all imply one another. They're all necessary to one another, so that it's really one event, even if we do particularize them in speaking about them. So in no way seeking to diminish the luster of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we spend some time on this Ascension Sunday speaking to the importance of the Ascension of the Lord Christ, while at the same time seeing the relationship between cross and crown. We first note that the Ascension of the Lord Christ, as I said earlier, was an enthronement reality. That is, a king going up or ascending to his throne in ancient Israel and in many other pagan cultures, it was part of an enthronement ceremony. And in this enthronement ceremony in the ancient world, what was being affirmed was the sovereign and rightful rule of the king. And inclusive of that sovereign ruling and right of the king, we find the idea of justice or judgment, because the king ascended and so is enthroned to judge over his people. And we find that likewise to be a theme in the Psalms, in the Ascension Psalms. I'll give you just a few. Psalm 96:10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Psalm 97:2. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 97:8. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. Psalm 98:9. Before the Lord, he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Psalm 99:4. The king's strength also loves justice. You've established equity. You've executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. And so what we're seeing is that when we talk about the Ascension, there is married to the idea of the Ascension the enthronement of the king. The king is going up to his throne, and that's what's going on when Jesus is ascending. He's going up to his throne, and part of what it means to ascend to the throne as the king is that you're going to bring justice. All right? Of course, that justice has to be according to the standard, and that standard we understand to be God's word. So it's not only the king who's enthroned and who ascends, but it's also his law word as well. So when we celebrate Ascension Sunday, we're celebrating that Christ is a sovereign king. I'll say it again. Ascension Sunday reminds us that Christ is a sovereign king who, in being ascended, has been enthroned and so rules over the affairs of the nations. Indeed, in the gospel narrative, the Ascension of the Lord Christ is the explanation for how God's reign is incarnated on earth among men. Luke's gospel, for example, very quickly brings us to the baptism of Jesus, which is a royal anointing. And give me a second to connect the dots here. All of a sudden, I've gone from ascension to baptism. Why so? Because the king was always at the same time, he was what? Anointed. But the anointing, the ascension, or the enthronement ceremony, didn't also always necessarily follow the anointing. Sometimes there was a space of time between when a king was anointed, we see this in the life of David, and when he's finally enthroned. So it is with Jesus Christ. He's enthroned in these passages that we read from Luke 24 and Acts 1 and other passages we'll be looking at. But he's first anointed to be king there at his baptism. So there he's anointed, but he takes office finally when he ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father. And so there's a relationship between this idea of his anointing at his baptism and his ascension. It is the same, we say, with Jesus, just as it was with David. He's anointed as king in his baptism, but awaits to ascend and be enthroned 3 years later at the end of his ministry. In the space between anointing and ascension, Jesus takes up all the prerogatives of a ruling king. We see that throughout his ministry. One thing that's being pronounced throughout his ministry is that the king has come. In the healings, there is a pronouncement that in the hands of the king there is healing. In the casting out of demons, there's the pronouncement that the king has come. Much of his ministry is to demonstrate this idea that the king is in their midst. Now when we get to the actual ascension, we see the visibility of it, at least in their minds. They would have understood, he is going up for a particular purpose. That purpose is so that he would be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. So at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, David's greater son, is not recognized as king and is being anointed as baptism, but his enthronement finally is the recognition of the fact that he is king. Luke's gospel brings us to the idea of the connection between baptism and enthronement. The Father's words quoted in Luke, "You are my beloved son." There is an echo of the enthronement psalm of Psalm 2 coming through. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So we're trying to mesh together this idea of the baptism of Christ with his ascension and enthronement and seeing that the whole ministry was one of proclamation that the king has come. It's the same Jesus who was anointed as king in his baptism but awaits to ascend and be enthroned 3 years later. In the space between anointing and ascension, as we said earlier, Jesus takes up all the prerogatives of a ruling king. And so I keep saying this, and one reason I keep saying this is so I hope it drifts into our minds that Jesus is a literal king. He has all the kingly prerogatives of any king that you can imagine throughout history, except at the same time he is very God of very God. And the reason I emphasize this and articulate this is that in the 20th century, the 21st century now, we have diminished the impact or the idea of Christ's kingship. We've made it an ethereal something that just sets out there in some kind of abstracted world. But what the scriptures are trying to communicate in the ministry of Jesus, in the baptism of Jesus, in the ascension of Jesus, is that the king has come. And he has brought with him his kingdom. Luke describes the resurrection and ascension as Jesus' divine royal enthronement. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter uses the Psalms to show how the resurrection and ascension represent the fulfillment of God's promise to David that his seed would rule forever. Luke cites from Psalm 16 and explains the Lord has fulfilled David's prayer for preservation from death, not in himself, for he died, but in Jesus who is raised from the dead. Luke then draws on Psalm 110:1, Luke recording Peter, to show how the Lord establishes Jesus as king at his right hand in his ascension. Through the ascension, Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God. Though Jesus was anointed king at his baptism, it was only in his resurrection and ascension that he was elevated and installed as king. This exaltation, this ascension, this enthronement becomes a theme again in a few chapters later in the book of Acts when Peter can say, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be what? Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are all witnesses to those things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given us to obey him. So the ascension of the Lord Christ, his enthronement, was to the end or the purpose that the nations would move in terms of his sovereign rule and authority. And Peter speaks as one who's under the authority of the king, who compels him to disobey lesser authorities who rule contrary to the ascended king's law word. So in other words, they were telling Peter to shut up, and Peter said, well, I respect you very much, but I have a greater king, and I must obey God rather than man. And the reason that he can say that is he understands that Christ has been ascended as Prince and Savior, as he earlier said. And so his actions against the lesser authorities bespeaks the understanding that Christ has been enthroned. Do ours. Do we live and move in terms of God's authority, the law word of Christ? Understand what Peter does here on this day of Pentecost. He doesn't plead with people to come to Christ. He doesn't beg with people to come to Christ. He hasn't got tears rolling down his face hoping that people might come to Christ. No, what does he say? God commands all men everywhere. And why does he speak in those terms? Because Christ is king. And you don't brook the authority of a king's name. So he doesn't ask them to ask Jesus into their hearts. He commands them to repent. And that's the same kind of language that we should use. We shouldn't ask people to invite Jesus into their hearts. We should tell them, God commands all men everywhere. You're a man, so you're commanded to repent. Peter can make this claim, as I said, because Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father. That the soon enthroned and ascended king intends to bring God's rule to earth, to bear on earth, is seen also in Jesus' last words in Matthew 28. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Why? Because he is the king. Right? And these are words that are not long before he's actually ascended. But he understands his anointing. He understands his ministry. And he reminds them that all authority in heaven and on earth are given to me. Not to local magistrates. Not to bureaucrats in Washington. Not to bureaucrats in Lansing. All authority in heaven and on earth are given to him. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So Jesus, the ascended one who has been given a name above every other name, as Paul says in Philippians, now sits at the right hand of the Father in session to the end of the fulfillment of all that the gospel intended to accomplish, which is the ongoing extension of his now established rule. In his ascension, God has set his steward king as regent over the nations until his enemy nations are made his footstool. And so the ascension bespeaks of the authority of Christ, the very tangible authority of Jesus Christ. It's not that somehow Jesus is king of a spiritual realm that's disconnected to the world that we live in. He has been ascended and so has all authority, and we teach all men to obey everything that he has commanded. And he's commanded everything that we find from Genesis to Revelation. Part of the reason the church languishes and the church suffers today is that they don't understand, it doesn't understand this idea of Christ's kingship and his authority. We have the idea, at least in better quarters, of his priesthood, of his death and suffering and the impact therein, but we forget the kingly dynamic of his munus triplex, his triple office. None of this denigrates the message of the cross. In order to come underneath the rule of the king, one must understand their rebellion against and their alienation from this ascended king. And only the atoning death of our great high priest Jesus Christ can answer that rebellion and alienation. However, once that rebellion is forgiven, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, And once that alienation has been set aside, so that we're now adopted as co-heirs with Christ, we now are a part of the kingdom of God, and we walk in terms of his law word. A law word that will always hold sway over everything once his enemies are made his footstool. Allow me to elaborate. There are those in the church who want to talk about Christ's kingship as if the kingdom of God is going to be absent. Is going to be reflected absent the proclamation of the cross of Christ. So what I'm saying here, there are those people who want to talk about cross or want to talk about Christ's kingship, but they forget about his cross. There are those who want to talk about the cross, but they forget about his crown. And what we're saying is that we have to keep both of these offices together. Those who want to speak about his kingship apart from the cross are too often what we call social justice warriors or the social gospel. It's as if they believe that the current kingdom of God will be participated in by men who never understood God's just wrath against sin, yet were brought into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. This will never do. The cross is the center of our proclamation because it constantly reminds us of our only solution for sin and the only way we can have right standing with God. We cannot participate in God's building up of his kingdom apart from the reality of the cross. However, on the other hand, there are those who never want to move beyond the cross to the resurrection and the ascension. They might as well carry around a crucifix, right? You know what a crucifix is? It still has Jesus on the cross, right? It's very Roman Catholic-like. But they don't seem to be mindful that Christ is no longer on the cross, that he's ascended. Their Christianity includes Christ's humiliation, but does not seem to embrace his exaltation. The exaltation that we find in the ascension and accession of our great sovereign king. This is the problem of radical two-kingdom theology. They want a Christ who remains on the cross. They don't want a Christ off the cross who's exercising his sovereignty and kingship in every area of life. They don't recognize, they don't have enough of the ascended Christ in their theology. Christ is king now, we say, and just as humiliation, just as his humiliation was seen in space and time history, so his exaltation will be embodied in space and time history as he triumphs by the gospel over the nations until his enemies are made his footstool. There are those who warn against the dangers of an over-realized eschatology. And in doing so, they're warning against what's called a theology of glory, where the humility of Christ is ignored. And this is a profitable warning. But we might also warn against eschatology that is underrealized and one that diminishes the ascension of the Lord Christ to the right hand of the Father. We might warn against a theology that requires defeat and insists that victories gained by the ascended Christ are only spiritual in nature, whatever that means. We might warn against forgetting the enthronement and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and his intent, his very real intent, to making his very real enemies his very real footstools. We might warn against a theology that closes the door to God's reign on earth being made manifest so that all the nations flow, as Isaiah 2 teaches, into the mountain of the Lord. In other words, it's because we have the doctrine of the ascension that we can have an optimistic eschatology. Without the ascension and the accession of Jesus Christ, we have really very little basis for our postmillennialism. But because of this ascension, because he's ascended, because he's the king, because he brought in a kingdom, because we're to operate in terms of that kingdom, we can have a very optimistic eschatological hope, whatever we may see around us at any given time. You see, it's because of the resurrection and the ascension and the accession of Jesus Christ that we expect the knowledge of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Because of the ascension of the King Jesus, we expect his kingdom having come will continue to come and that his will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. We're not puddle glums, or at least we shouldn't be, although the church has fallen into that. We don't go around thinking it's a good thing that we're all going to die. We're optimistic. We believe that the king's word will go forward and the nations will be collected and all the nations will one day, in space and time, bow their knee to the great ascended King. Ascension Day then speaks of the victory of Christ. He is King and all must move in terms of His authority. All nations and men must become His footstool. Ascension Day explains in part why we have, as I said, an optimistic eschatology. The kingdom of Jesus Christ and the church, which is but a part of that kingdom, will win out and defeat all those enemies who dare raise themselves up against the King and the authoritative law word. But the church right now is teaching doctrine that subverts all this idea, and it's almost the idea the more we're defeated, the more holy we are. What might we say next in terms of Ascension Day that we affirm and celebrate? We note that the ascension belies an objective state of affairs. Listen to the text again this morning. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul will not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What we see here is that the ascension gives what we would say metaphysical or ontological objectivity to our preaching and our message. Which is to say this, the Christian faith is a capital T transcendent truth. This passage I read is objectively true for all men everywhere. It's not just true for me or for the Christian community. It's true for all men everywhere. This flies in the face of our postmodern age, which deceptively tries to suggest that truth is person or community variable. Therefore, there is no capital T truth, but only little t truths. So what could be true for this community might not be true for this community. But here we see in this passage, and again from Genesis to Revelation, we see that truth is objective and transcendent. We see the idea that Christ is ascended. And it's not just true for those who acknowledge it, it's true for those who deny it. And we understand that when Scripture says and connects the ascension to enemies being made his footstools, that that's something that's going to objectively come to pass. It's a capital T truth. And this is one reason, these truths are one reason why we are so adamantly opposed to postmodernism. Peter's sermon in appealing to the ascension of Christ puts an end to little t truth nonsense. Peter insists in the book of Acts everywhere breathes that the ascension of Christ and the right hand of the Father is an objective state of affairs. And that the objective state of affairs, that is that he's ascended in a throne, requires all men everywhere to do what? Repent. So I do not tell people to repent just because that's my desire, although it clearly is. I tell people to repent because it's an objective state of affairs. The King is risen. You have no choice. Repent. Peter insists that all the nations will come. This objective state of affairs is a universal reality. Christ is ascended, so his ruling is the way things are. When proclaiming the gospel, we're not primarily speaking of people entering into a personal relationship with Jesus, the way that one might decide to go steady with their boyfriend or girlfriend. When we proclaim the gospel, we're primarily speaking of the ascended one who rules over the affairs of the universe to the end of restoring all things so that his enemies are made his footstool. It's true, we do have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's all in the context of the King's authority is ruling over every area of life. We have changed our piety so it's so internal that we forget the the external elements, that is the objectivity of Christ ascended, and what that means for our governments, for our institutions, for our schools, for our law courts. The king reigns. All men must bow to his authority. And the church has lost that ability to speak these words because she's lost this understanding of ascension and session. Paul can speak of what I'm talking about in Ephesians 1. He can speak of the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which worked in Christ when he did what? When he raised him from the dead above all principality, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For what purpose? That every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, may understand that his authority is above all other principalities and powers and might and dominion. Is that a message that's part of our message anymore? This is why worldview thinking is so important, because it seeks to grant us the ability by God's Spirit to understand what it means to have God's authority operating in your life and thinking his thoughts after him in every area of life. We never get totally to the place where our worldview is God's worldview, but our goal should be to be moving in sanctification so that we honor the ascended King. So when we herald Christ, we're heralding an objective, ontological, cosmic reality. In the death of Christ, Christ defeated all enemies and implemented the reign of God by bringing in a new creational age wherein he tends to send to set all things aright so as to establish God's new world order. That is God's kingdom. That's why in my more sane moments, I'm not worried about the Great Reset or the New World Order. And those are very real realities that are out there. And if you don't think so, there's something wrong with your engine up here. I'm not worried about these things because I know that Christ has established what? His New World Order. His kingdom. And any competing New World Order, well, it's too bad for them because they're going to be utterly and totally destroyed and crushed. Why? Because Christ has ascended and he's the king sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things according to his authority, and we, his people, are moving in terms of that authority. Do you understand how it is that if we could catch that vision again, how it is if the church could catch that vision again, we would be like fire running through the stubble. Nothing could stop us. No, instead we send our young lads at 18, 22, we send them to American Reformed seminaries, which teach this mindset right out of them. It makes me disgusted. So this is what the ascension of Christ bespeaks. Because of Christ's ascension, the age to come has invaded this present wicked age under the instrumentation of an obedient church, under the instrumentation of obedient families, under the instrumentation of obedient individuals, which have been filled with the Spirit of Christ as gifted by the ascended King. So the church is eager to do good works under the end of being the aroma of Christ unto a world that will be converted by the presently established reign of the ascended Christ. Well, I have two or three more pages, but we'll save those for this evening's service to talk more about the ascension of Jesus Christ. But I trust that you've gotten the nub of the matter. It's not just that the ascension is some kind of afterthought. Oh yeah, that's part of Christianity too, the ascended. Yeah, we know that. No, there's a lot going on, and I haven't even begun to touch much of what the Catechism gets into when it talks about the ascension. We are privileged to operate within the train of the king's royal robe. We are the king's people. We are to be a people who command all men everywhere to repent. And then we say that repentance looks like X, Y, and Z because this is the King's law word. Would to God that we would be that kind of people again. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, most benevolent and sovereign King, we beg your leave and forgiveness for so often not incorporating this aspect into the gospel message. Forgive me for my failures. Forgive me that I don't live out your authority enough in my own life. Forgive us all to that end. Raise up again the church to be a holy host. Raise up Christian families likewise to once again as being holy unto the Lord. Grant us once again to press for the crown rights of King Jesus in every area of life, remembering that he is a king and he's brought in a kingdom, and we're to operate in terms of that kingdom. We thank you for Ascension Day, and we pray that we might be able to, by the Spirit's work, be able to grasp the impact and the import of Christ being ascended to the right hand of the Father. Bring down all your enemies, we beg of thee, Father. Cause them to repent and so be part of your people, championing your cause. In Christ's name we pray.